Let's take our Bibles, and we're turning this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We pick up where we left off last time. Paul is talking about the hurt of the church, both at the hands of men and at the hands of Satan. Irmo Bombeck, who's not really a theologian, wrote a book entitled, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always in the Pits? Maybe you've wondered that about your Christian life. Maybe somebody told you Christianity was a bowl of cherries and you put your faith in Christ only to discover that apparently you fell off of a mountaintop experience and now you're in the valley. Well, Paul writes to tell us that the normal Christian life is a life that is full of pressure and persecution. It was true in the first century, it's true in the day in which we live. And in our text, he's focused in verses 14 to 16 upon the Thessalonians, the flock, and that's why he begins in verse 14, for you, brethren. And then he turns in verses 17 to 20 back to himself, and he begins, but we, brethren. And he talks about himself and Silas and Timothy. He talks about the shepherds of the flock. And he reminds those who are now in Thessalonica, as Paul writes from Corinth, that what they experience, Paul also is enduring. Let me read it for you. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Things were tough in those early days. It was the beginning of the church. And as there was a great work of God through his word, there was a great work of Satan through men to press, to persecute, to hinder, to thwart, and to stop the advance of God's kingdom. This week in my reading, I came across a historical document that is germane to what we talk about, very important to what we read, and will help open our minds to understand what it was like to be a Christian in the first century. The historian is Tacitus. What he writes is important for two reasons. Number one, it's one of the very few historical documents outside of the Bible that talks about Jesus and his death at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Jews. And two, it tells us a little bit of what it was like to be persecuted at the hand of the Roman emperor because a Christian refused to say Caesar is Lord, but rather even unto death was committed to saying Jesus is Lord. Listen as I read. I think you'll find it interesting. I quote, all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor Nero and the propitiation of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. He's talking now of the burning of Rome at the hand of Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. They were called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of the hatred of mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to crosses or were doomed to the flames and burned and served as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not, as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Unquote. It's what it meant to be a Christian in the first century. To be despised by humanity, to be persecuted by the ruling powers, and most likely to face death as the human reward for your religion. That's exactly what the Thessalonians and Paul experienced. That's exactly what Paul writes to us about and has tremendous application in the age, in the time, in the day, and even in the city in which we live. We look today at verses 17 to 20 as Paul completes his thought. And I want you to notice that in verse 14, Paul says, "I know you flock are being persecuted by men. I just want you to know that I, Paul, am being persecuted by Satan." But verse 19 and 20, "I want you to know I'm not down, I'm up. My joy is not in my circumstances, but in the fruit of the ministry that God has given to me, namely you, the flock, that God's given me the privilege to shepherd." It's Paul's message. He says in verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." I want you to understand the pathos that Paul writes about. It's the pathos of a dad and a mom who have been instantly and unfairly separated from their children. Remember earlier in the chapter we looked at models of leadership, and two of those models were of a mother and a father. He says in verse 7, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother gently cares for her own children." And Paul said, when we were torn apart, it was like tearing a newborn babe from the breast of a mom. And the emotional pain is mine. In verse 11, he said, "We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And what he's saying in verse 17, the stabbing agony went through my soul when I was evicted from town and I had no real hope of ever seeing you, my spiritual children in Christ, ever again. We can identify with that. And behind the page in the ink is that human emotion that Paul writes about. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated bereft in the text might better be translated orphan. Or as the New International Version translated, "I was literally ripped apart, torn apart, violently separated from you." And what he's saying is, it hurts, but I didn't forget you. For while it was in person, and that is, I am not corporeally with you in body, but I'm with you in spirit, haven't forgotten you. Six times in the letters does he say we rejoice and we give thanks and we're praying for you. But nonetheless, he wasn't there. And it had only been a short period of time. Literally, our Greek text says that I was bereft of you for an hour. It's a figure of speech. And Paul is saying, even though it's really been weeks and months, it seems like it was just 58 or 56 or 42 minutes ago. And the memory is still fresh. And the endearment is greater than ever. But I'm not there. I want to see you. And I'm eager with great desire. Not to look at my gospel gun and see the notches, but I want to see you face to face. Paul said, I want to hug you. I want to love you. I want to cause you to grow in Christ. And the best way I can do it is to come and preach. Be a part of your life and build in. It was a dark day for Paul. He's now in Corinth, by the way. Having traveled through Berea, where he was evicted, as he had been in Philippi and Thessalonica. Then he went to Athens, where he was mocked by the intelligentsia of the day. And now he's in Corinth, surrounded by sensuality and sin, like the Roman Empire knew in no other city but Corinth. And he's not even sure God's going to save a soul in Corinth, and all of those poor people in the flock are back in Thessalonica, and I can't get there. And I wanted to come. We wanted to come, he says in verse 18. It was a passion that I shared with Silas and with Timothy. And I, Paul, myself, and it was more than once. I want you to know that. Paul says it wasn't a whim. I didn't do it just because I was in the ministry. I wasn't putting on a show. But that was what was in my heart. They wanted to know, and you want to know, well, why didn't you go? And the answer is, he says in verse 18, Satan thwarted us. What Paul introduces us to, folks, is an invisible war. A war that we can't see, but we can feel, we can touch, and it's there. It's the cosmic conflict. It's the conflict of God and Satan for control of the world. That's why I want you to come back tonight. If I was ever to command any group of people and say tonight is a command performance, that's the way we used to say it when I was in the Navy, come back tonight. Revelation chapter 17. It tells us why we read what we read in the paper today and where it's headed. Only that we might live today in a way that will cause us to be honoring to Christ. If you want to know why there'll be a jihad this summer, come tonight, I'll tell you why. If you want to know why Muslims and Jews and Catholics and Protestants can all get together and be one, come back tonight. I've got some inside scoop on what's going to happen. It's found in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It's no secret. It's there. All we need to do is read it and understand it and then get on with it. But Paul says Satan thwarted us. When I read that, I was reminded of something that Paul wrote elsewhere. And I want to remind you, because it's important to interpret life. Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Brethren, we're not enemies. God has not called Christians to shoot at each other. But he goes on to say that our battle is against rulers. It's against world forces of darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And it's going on right now. And you can't even see it. I can't see it, but it's there. I know because the Bible tells me so. That's why he said, it is Satan who is against me. Satan in both Hebrew and Greek means adversary. One who is my opponent and my enemy. He has another name in the New Testament. It's devil. The Greek word is diabolos. It means accuser. And you ought to know right now, even though you can't hear it, and you can't see it, Satan is in the presence of God saying, look down at 36th and Linden, all of those wonderfully dressed people with their King James and New American Standard and New International Version Bible sitting there smugly praising you, listening to the Word of God, and they're living in sin. Aren't you a holy, righteous, just God going to judge them? It's happening right now, very second. So how do you know? The Bible says so. Revelation 12, verse 10. He said, man, I thought Christianity was a sure thing. I didn't know that kind of stuff was going on. It is, Christian. You say, well, what's my hope? Well, just this. At the right hand of the Father is one who is called an advocate, a defender. His name is Christ Jesus. And to Satan's charge, true as it is before the bar of God's justice, is Jesus saying the penalty's been paid in full. The judgment they deserve, I bore at Calvary. And because they are in me, you, a loving God, true to your word, will render a judgment of pardon. It's good news, Christian. We have been pardoned by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But Satan's there, diabolos, devil, accusing you and me before the right hand of the Father. And he's on earth thwarting the things of God. That's what Paul says. He thwarted us. And I want you to know this was not an isolated instance. It's been true of the church from the beginning. And even Jesus was not immune. Remember back in Matthew 4? I mean, he had just been baptized by John the Baptist. And he was just starting the ministry. And he took a retreat. 40 days, 40 nights. You read in Luke 4, parallel passage to Matthew 4. And it says Satan was there all of those 40 days and all of those 40 nights. And then he capped it off with three judgments, three temptations. But Jesus was the victor. He countered the temptations of Satan with the word of God. And finally he said, "Be gone." And the Bible simply says, Satan departed. You say, well, boy, Jesus really proved it to Satan. He'll never try that again. Oh, yeah? You got another thought coming. Matthew chapter 16, Satan took another tack. Instead of a frontal assault, he uses Peter, of all people. I mean, Peter was at the head of his class. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they looked at all the answers and they were wrong. And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, head of his class, spoke up and said, "Why, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Hey, pass the course, get the degree. For flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Simon Bar-Jonas. You could not have known that from your own wisdom, but only revealed by God could you know that I am the Son of God, I am God." And then he added a new dimension to their thinking, and he said, "Therefore I must go to Jerusalem. And there I will die." And Peter grabbed him and he said, "No, you can't. I won't let you. It's not going to end that way." Remember what Jesus said to him? Lovingly, but directly, "Get thee behind me," what? "Adversary." You who would prevent me from going to what God sent me to do. And then when he got there, Satan climbed into Judas, and Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And so it was that Jesus went to the cross, and he died for you and me. And Satan's a defeated foe, right? You get a loud amen on that. Satan is a defeated foe. The work of Christ was victorious. And you say, "Phew, we won't ever have to face that again." No, no. That's not the way the truth goes. Because you know, in Luke chapter 22, before Christ ever left, he looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat." Peter said, "Oh no, man, you don't understand me, Jesus. I'll go where you go. I'll suffer what you suffer. I'll never turn my back on you." Jesus said, "Really?" And you know what happened? Peter denied him three times, but he recovered. The Apostle Paul could tell us a lot about Satan. We read about here. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the thorn of the flesh, which was an agent of Satan. And the early church knew a lot about Satan. The church of Jerusalem was not immune, for it says there was a lovely couple. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. They were some of the biggest givers in the church. And they'd just given a big gift. Maybe they had a setting, a new pace at grace in that early church. They gave a big gift. And when they gave it, they were struck dead in the front of the church. Till. Why? It says Satan put it in their heart to lie. See, Satan's both outside of the church and he's in the church, folks. That wasn't exactly the pattern of church growth that the pastors of that church had in mind. I'll tell you that right now. I mean, people weren't sure they wanted to go to that church because you walked in alive, but you weren't sure you were going to leave the same way. That's why Vance Havner said every church in the 20th century ought to be well equipped with a morgue in the basement to see what happens at invitation time. Well, there's Satan. I want you to turn back to Revelation 2 with me for just a minute. It's important that we understand that. Last week, many of you had a brand new dimension of what the life experience was from the hands of men when you name Christ as Savior and Lord. And so it is at the hands of Satan. Revelation chapter 2 tells us about that. There was a church at Smyrna. It was called the Suffering Church. And it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus said, I know. That's a comforting word. He knew about them and he knows about us. He knows where Satan is in our church. He knows whom Satan wants to work through in our church, just as he knew in Smyrna. For he said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but remember you're rich. And I know the blasphemy by those who say they're Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. So don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil, Diabolos, accuser, is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. You'll have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You say, well, maybe it was just that city. No. Keep on looking down the page, verse 13. We're now at Pergamum. Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And Pergamum was the center of the mystery religion of Babylon that we'll read about tonight in Revelation 17:5. And God says that's the throne of Satan, false religion. And Satan sits on it. And you're right in the midst of it, church, at Pergamum. And then Thyatira, verse 24, same chapter. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, that is the teaching of Jezebel, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. See, Satan was in every church. And you say, well, Dick, you've just named three of the four churches in Revelation chapter 2. What about Ephesus? Satan's not mentioned there. He's not mentioned here, but he is in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, written to Timothy in Ephesus. And he says in chapter 3, verses 6 to 7, when he talks about the leaders, pick right leaders who aren't in league with Satan. And the way that you'll know it is they're not in pride, don't pick a novice, so they'll go the way of Satan. And then verse 7, make sure they have a good reputation on the outside, or they'll receive the same condemnation as Satan. All four churches, the first four of the seven that are written to in Revelation 2 and 3, did a battle with Satan. And listen, beloved, we do a battle with Satan. Believe it. Count on it. You might not see him or hear him, but he's in our midst. He's inside and he's outside. Just as we saw in Acts chapter 20, there are men on the outside who want to come in and disrupt, and there are men who will arise on the inside and try to take away the disciples. That's what Paul warned the church at Ephesus about. You say, well, how about Philadelphia, the great church of love? And you can look there, chapter 3, verse 9. Jesus said, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan to one day come and bow down before your feet. He said, don't be dismayed. You might think you're defeated. You might think you're behind the eight ball, but God will win. That's why the best description of the book of Revelation in two words I've ever heard is, Jesus wins, no matter what it looks like. No matter what it looks like. Satan is in the church. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. And as we do, I remind you that God, for a very special reason, has written what he writes in the book, and that is to warn us to watch out for what we can't see and to be prepared for that will come without warning. And it is Satan in our midst. And Satan will be in our midst, as he was with Paul, to thwart the advance of the kingdom and the building of the church. You say, unfair. God didn't warn me.
Well, yeah, he did. You maybe just didn't read it, but he warned us. For he warned the disciples in John 16, verse 33, and he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have tribulation, therefore take courage." In Christ there is peace. In the world there is tribulation. In John 15, he said, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me before it hated you, and because it hates me, it'll hate you." Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? And Jesus asked Paul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Well, now Jesus has been dead for years. You say, what's he mean? Paul was persecuting Christians. That's right, he was persecuting Christ, because in every Christian is Christ. And in every Christian is the commitment to further the cause of Christ. And so to attack a Christian is to attack Christ, and that's what Paul was doing. And you and I ought not be surprised if we stand for Christ that we're attacked, both by men and by Satan. But be encouraged. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, before he told them all of these things later on in the ministry, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you are persecuted, now here's the catch, don't miss it, for righteousness' sake. Not for self's sake, not for self's sake, but for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus warned us. He told us what was coming. Paul experienced it. He undoubtedly asked, the Thessalonians undoubtedly ask, and I know some of you are asking, why? Why me? Why these things? Let me give you an answer to that. There is a purpose for suffering. There really is. There's value to pressure. There's benefit to hurt. And the Bible says there are at least six things that will be to your gain if you suffer, if you hurt, if you're persecuted. It says, number one, it could be that you're off of the path of righteousness, and the only way God can knock you back on is with something that pushes you with power. And some of you suffer now because you don't walk with God. And God is using that to drive you back to Him. Listen, better to suffer temporary pain and get back to God than to suffer the pains of hell for eternity because you just walked away from Him totally. That's one reason for suffering, says the Bible. It's a second reason, and it is a preventative. And that's why Paul had the thorn in the flesh, to prevent him from being boastful and proud of being in the third heaven. So he had a thorn in the flesh to remind him he was human. He wasn't such a big shot after all. And so his ego didn't get the best of him. Suffering also teaches us things that God could teach us in no other way. And I will be very honest that the deepest, most abiding lessons that God has ever taught me have not been on the mountaintop, but they've been in the trough of the valley of life. They've been not when there was great light of God's revelation, but when I walked in what seemed like darkness. And God said, listen, there's some things you need to hear and learn. There's a fourth reason for suffering, and that is the testimony that you bear for Jesus. People are always looking and saying, is his religion real? That's what Satan said about Job. Bring suffering to him and he'll turn his back and he'll curse you, God. And what happened? Job bowed down and worshiped God, and the boils came, and Job had to tell his wife, who was about to do what Satan wanted to do, "Quiet, foolish woman." That's what Job said to his wife, very lovingly. Very lovingly. But should we indeed not also accept adversity as well as we accept good from God? What a testimony in the community. Christians have a strength and a sustaining power through God that nobody else has. There's a fifth thing that God wants to do. Very important. God wants to purify and strengthen you and me. And the very best way to do it is with heat. And it's the heat of suffering and persecution. To ladle away the dross so that the gold can be pure.
to dip you and me in the hot and the cold of life so we can be tempered like steel. And then we're useful to God. And it doesn't happen in the good times. It happens in the bad times. There's a sixth reason, and it's in our text. I find it in verses 19 to 20. It's the most amazing series of two verses in all the Bible, I believe. Because I'm expecting after verses 14 all the way to verse 18, for Paul to begin in 19 and 20 singing, "Oh, poor me! Why this?" And yet I read in my Bible, he said, "Praise God! Hallelujah! For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you to whom I write, for whom I suffer? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for you're our glory and you're our joy." Persecution was balanced by a man who walked in the Spirit, catch this, with praise. Tears in his voice, but praise in his heart. It's the mark of a spiritual person. When life does not go your way, when life did not go Paul's way, he praised God, and he looked to the things that were eternal. Let me tell you what Satan was trying to do to Paul, and Paul said, "I refuse to yield to your schemes, Satan." Satan plays with our mind. If you didn't know it before, mark it carefully. The target of Satan's fiery darts is your mind, the way you think. "For as a man thinks, so is he," says the proverbist. And if he can cause you to think contrary to the Word of God, he'll cause you to act disobedient to the will of God. That's a truism. You know what he was trying to cause Paul to think? He was trying to cause Paul to think something like this. "I've been in the ministry for a long time. Things have not been going so well. Things have not gone my way. I would never have designed it this way. And so I'm beginning to believe that the difficult circumstances in my life will cause great doubt to well up in me if I'll ever, ever have a viable ministry ever again." You know what would have happened if Paul had succumbed to that thought? There would not have been a second missionary journey. There would have been no third missionary journey. There would have been no 2 years of imprisonment in Caesarea. There would be no Acts 27 and 28. As a matter of fact, there wouldn't have been an Acts 15 and 28. There would have been no 2 year imprisonment in Rome. There would have been no 1 Timothy, no Titus, no 2 Timothy, which were written during his last release, no Philippians, no Colossians, no Philemon, no Romans, no Corinthians, because Paul would have quit. And he'd have quit short of the goal. And now you know why he said, "I fought the fight." It's against Satan. "I finished the race, my ministry. And I kept the faith. And I went and I wrote and I did in the midst of whatever Satan flung at me. And by the resources and sufficiency of God, I am a victor." And you know what, Christian? The same power that resided in Paul resides in you. It has not been diminished. You got more of the Bible than Paul ever had. And we got the same Spirit. And we've got 20 centuries of church history to tell us that God has been faithful during those 2,000 years as he was in the first 100. We got more reason than Paul to get excited when Satan thwarts us and gets in our way. But that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to discourage him. And you're sitting out there saying, "Well, it's just, it doesn't happen that way today." Oh, yeah, it does. We got a letter in the mail just this week. Got a lot of neat letters in the mail this week from our missionaries. We'll be sharing them with you. This came from Steve Skinner. And it was about 6 months ago. We stood down here, the elders and myself and our pastors, and we laid our hands on Steve. We commissioned him, and we sent him to Europe to work with the navigators. Let me read you what he just wrote. This is hot off the press, dated 12 April, 1986. And I quote, "Did I say Skinner? We didn't send you, Steve. We sent Steve Slater. We're not sending Steve to Siberia. You can relax, Steve." Steve's one of the best things that ever happened to me. I'm not getting rid of him. Listen to what Steve Slater says.
I met with his brother and his disciple a total of 5 times during my visit. During a meeting, we would sit for hours on a snow-covered park bench doing Bible study until our feet were numb with cold. And at the end of 2 weeks, I felt I had observed so much progress in such a short time. Once, when some contacts failed to show for an appointment, I left after waiting over 45 minutes past our meeting time. It was hard not to be discouraged after the hours of preparation and prayer in anticipation of this meeting. Many thoughts flickered through my mind. Had something gone wrong? Was it worth it for them to meet with me? And so I returned to my hotel room. And hours later, I returned to that same part of the city. Imagine my amazement to see my contacts patiently standing there in the slight hope that I might turn up hours later. It was then that I realized how much our visits meant, and again I was reminded of the unusual patience of these people. When I expressed surprise, they replied, "It often happens this way. Sometimes we go to a great effort, a great expense, and a great risk for the sake of meeting with a single man. Is it worth it?" On this trip, I studied 1 Thessalonians 1-3 with some of the men. We understand now the impact that it's had on Steve's life. It was never more relevant. We read it, and we thought of our context. And then he says, by way of admonition, listen to this, don't miss it. Consider the value and potential impact of only one committed disciple of Christ. Steve said, "I'm willing to risk my life, willing to sit on a park bench till my feet are numb with cold to disciple just one man." You know what Steve's saying? He's saying, "Folks, it's tough, but I'm not discouraged. You're praying, God's on the throne, and I walk like Paul walked, by faith. Same word, same spirit, and I look forward to the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming." Look at what he calls the Christians in Thessalonica. Paul had his eyes fixed on eternity. He had his eyes fixed on the miracle of salvation, which is eternal and everlasting. For he says, "You are our hope and joy and crown of exaltation. You are our glory and our joy," verses 19 and 20. Do you get the idea that Paul's kind of optimistic about the ministry and the end of the world? You know why? Because of God. Because of God. Because of God. One other thing we need to talk about. You understand what we've read. I've tried to just fill in some illuminating sidelights in the Bible and historical documents so you understand it was real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not embellished. But you say, "Dick, that's not happening in America. Man, that's foreign to my experience in Long Beach." It's the subtlety of Satan. It's easy to understand it's Satan when the opposition is head on. But let me tell you, there are at least 5 kinds of persecution you're going through right now. And if you don't know it, you're not going to value from it. And I want to tell you what they are. Right now, you're being persecuted by Satan because he's attempting to cause you to think wrongly. He's causing you to think contrary to the Word of God. And part of it is because some of you don't even know what it says in the book. How can you know how to think right if you don't know how God thought? And so it's easy to make you think wrong. And there are others who know what the Bible says, but there's an apathy and a lethargy. And they're not in motion, and it's easy to take them off the path. Satan's persecuting you, I'll guarantee it. Secondly, sin is persecuting you with temptation. Every day you are tempted to sin. You're tempted to mock God. And that's what sin is. It's a mocker of God because it mocks the cross where Jesus cared for sin. It's a third persecutor of Christians today in America, and it is the system. And the system says, "Christian, you can't win. You're defeated. You can't pray in school. You can't read a Bible." Even though we do stamp with great hypocrisy, "In God We Trust," on the coins that buy the world's goods so we might enter into idolatry and have the false god of materialism rather than the Creator God who gave it all. You are persecuted by sinners in this world who ridicule you and reject what you think
People who say, if you believe in Jesus, your brain's about the size of a pea. Pea brain. That's what Christians are. People who are so narrow-minded they can see through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. I mean, just a bunch of uneducated, unsophisticated jerks. Hey, listen, that's real. That's intimidating to anyone who takes pride in their intellect. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you have been told you can't share Christ in your place of business. There's a fifth persecution today, and it's the circumstances of life. They press from all sides. They produce pain. And they cause doubt. They cause you to go into neutral. They cause you to lose the zeal and the excitement and the enthusiasm that you once had for Christ. And listen, all Satan wants to do is to neutralize the church. He doesn't have to destroy it, just neutralize it. That's what he's trying to do today. I think he knows he can't destroy it, although he'll continue to try. But if he can neutralize it, he'll have the victory in the day in which we live. Yeah, you're persecuted. So am I. So am I. But I'm reminded that it is Satan who's my enemy. Not you. Not the world. Not sinners. Not circumstances. But I can be on the upside because I'm in Christ. And so can you, just as was Paul. Paul was a shepherd. And he shepherded a flock. And he said, you're my joy. You're my crown. You're my glory. You're my hope. Because it's the work of God that's eternal. And if you want to be encouraged with what God is doing here, you'll take your eyes off a man and put them on God. And then you can say with Paul, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And Paul was rejoicing here, folks. That's what 19 and 20 is all about. Praise, rejoicing before God. You see, what we face by way of obstacles are not man-made obstacles, they're God-made obstacles, even if Satan's behind them. God wants us to win the race in setting a new pace at grace, not to say that our books are balanced, but to say we trusted God and we were in circumstances that were beyond our ability to handle. And by faith, we let God work. The only way we'll ever see God work in a mighty, miraculous way is to be faced with things that you and I can't solve. And it'll either be used for Satan's victory or God's. It's the only choice. So I'm encouraged. Paul was encouraged. I rejoice. Paul rejoiced. John rejoiced. I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth. It was true of Paul, true of me, true of anybody that's in the ministry, true of our staff, true of our elders. We rejoice if you walk in truth. I close with this. It's a story of Polycarp. It's a true story. It happened in the early church. It happened at Smyrna, the site of the suffering church we read about in Revelation chapter 2. Polycarp believed that he needed to be outward and vocal about his Christianity. So he was. I even think he had a Jesus First pin on. He wasn't afraid to wear that rascal. And he was arrested, and he was incarcerated, and he was brought before the leaders of that city. And the proconsul said, Polycarp, you've got one of two choices. Either curse the name of Jesus and say Caesar is Lord, or die by burning at the stake. Pretty clear set of choices. Polycarp responded in this way. 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and an everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will. And so they came and they attempted to bind him to the stake, for fear that he would flee from the heat of the flames. And he said, leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain unmoved
even without the security that you would give me with nails. And so unbound, they lit the fire and it flamed up around Polycarp. And I invite you to bow right now, your head, and listen carefully to how it was that man prayed in the midst of the very real flames of persecution because he placed Jesus first. He said, O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we've received full knowledge of thee, God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole family of the righteous who live before thee, I bless thee that thou hast granted unto me this day and hour that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body and the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And may I today be received among them before thee as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. As thou, the God without falsehood and of truth, hath prepared beforehand and shown forth and fulfilled, for this reason I also praise thee for all things.